Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9, we continue our journey in John's gospel. We're in the middle of a narrative that encompasses the entire chapter of chapter 9. And we saw last week Jesus has healed this man who was born blind. He's been blind from birth, and Jesus miraculously heals him. And I pointed out he sends him to the pool of Siloam to be healed. And Caden reminded me this morning not only of the sending, but of the anointing. So we have in chapter 9 the anointed one anointing a man's eyes, and the sent one sending a man to the pool of Siloam to wash and receive his sight. I find that interesting. We're in John chapter 9. We finished up in verse 12. We'll pick up in verse 13. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of God reads, "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who was born blind? How then does he see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fella, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to guide us now through this text, that we would see ourselves, that we would see truth, and that we would receive truth. Oh God, encourage us. Let us not lose our focus upon Christ and his word and what you're teaching us here. Your servant trembles at the task at hand this morning, so I ask for your strength and ask, Holy Spirit, for you to hold me up and show yourself strong where I'm weak, that Christ will be glorified. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. In case you've not noticed, and I've alluded to this many times, we're at war as God's church. You know that, don't you? You're in the middle of a war. Christianity has been under attack since its founding. From the very beginning of her existence, God's church has been under attack, and it's been scrutinized. It's been hated by the world. And that's true of the individual Christian as well as the church as a whole, the universal church as a whole. Jesus warns us that this is going to happen. You will be under attack. You will be scrutinized. You will be hated. He says over in chapter 15 that we'll get to in the coming months, if the world hates you, that's speaking to his followers, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he's going to further say in chapter 16, we can be of good cheer, even though the world hates us, and even though we have tribulation in the world. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So where does all this hatred come from? Why are we under attack? Why are we scrutinized as God's people, as Christians today? Well, I know it ultimately originates and can be traced back to the enemy, Satan himself. But as we see in this text, the hatred that comes upon God's people that's directed to us may originally come from Satan, but how it's manifested and how we experience it and how we see it in this world is through hearts of unbelief. Through those who are not a part of the church, through those who are not Christians, those who are not God's people. And it's through their unbelieving hearts that that hatred that Satan has for us and the hatred that the world has for us is manifested greatly through those hearts of unbelief. Unbelief in God. Unbelief in Christ. Unbelief that Christ is the Savior of the world. Unbelief that Christ is the only means of salvation available to man. And in his hatred towards God and in his hatred towards God's people, Satan uses those unbelieving hearts, those unbelieving souls to attack those whom God has purchased with the blood of Christ. And they attack us not for any specific thing that we do or not any specific thing that we sing or what we teach or what we do as Christians. We come under attack from the hatred of unbelieving hearts simply for being God's people. That's what Jesus said. They hated me, they're going to hate you. No matter what you do or say, they're going to hate you. And that's what we find in our text in this passage, in this entire chapter of chapter 9. We have a person whom God has chosen to heal by his sovereign grace. This man is blind. He's simply just trying. He's just hoping he can get something to eat for his next meal. And God picks him out of the multitude of crippled people, blind people, lame people who needed healing. God sovereignly picks him to heal. And as soon as he's healed, as soon as he acknowledges that Jesus is the one who saved me, Jesus is the one who healed me, he's confronted and he's abused by those hearts of unbelief, those who hate, those who do not believe. Why did they confront him? Why did they excommunicate him and put him out of the synagogue? Simply because he would not deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he would not dispute his testimony that Jesus is the one who saved me. He wouldn't call him a sinner. He wouldn't go along with their unbelief. So ultimately, they kick him out of the synagogue. And it's a rejection not just of him when they kick him out of the synagogue, it's ultimately a rejection of Christ himself. Now, as we saw last week, this man was born blind. He's totally blind from birth. He does not have the ability to come to Jesus. He made no effort to reach out to Jesus. He's simply sitting outside the temple, hoping someone will give him something to eat, hoping he'll get some alms, hoping he'll get something to sustain his life. He's as hopeless and helpless as he could be, both physically and spiritually. And out of all the blind and crippled people there, Jesus reaches out to this one and heals him, both physically and, as we'll see next week, spiritually. And then again, we say, why? Why is this man chosen? 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about this man. Now, he never thought from birth that he would ever be included in the eternal Word of God. And here we are on the other side of the world still talking about this man that God purposed to save. And I told you last week why that was. Why did that happen? I gave you four words, the glory of God. Well, you could say it in three words. Why did he choose this man? Why did he purpose to save him? Why did he heal him? God's sovereign grace. It's the only answer we can give. God purposed to save this man and deliver him from his blindness according to his own good pleasure. Just as he purposes and saves every person for his own good pleasure. And the stark contrast that I saw from last week is in this entire context I pointed out, we see the belief in salvation of man being illustrated as this man is healed. Now contrast that to what we see now. Today we see the unbelief and darkness that possesses the souls of those who reject Jesus for who he is. So we see in this encounter, this man being healed of his blindness and ultimately being saved spiritually, as we'll see next week. we see a picture, an illustration of the salvation of man. Those who believe what Jesus said, those who believe who Jesus is. And now we're going to see a picture of those who don't believe. And we'll see that animosity, and we'll see that hatred and that anger in that unbelieving heart to one who witnessed the same miracle that this man witnessed. He was the recipient of grace. He was the recipient of the miracle. And now we see a group of men who saw and witnessed that same thing. Though they weren't the recipients of the miracle, but they witnessed it. And they had all kinds of evidence to verify that it was true. But instead of believing like this man, they were so steeped in their unbelief that they reject the truth that they saw before him. Now, the Pharisees is the group of men that I'm talking about. Remember, the Pharisees were very zealous in their religion. They genuinely thought they were in good standing with God because they thought they could keep the law. They thought they were maintaining God's law. They were in right standing because of their strict adherence to the law of Moses. And they not only sought to keep the law to the letter, but they had added hundreds of man-made regulations to the law, to an order that they were keeping God's word to the utmost degree. The problem is they elevated those man-made rules and they elevated those regulations that they had added to equal what the law was actually teaching and the intent of the law. And because they were the religious leaders, they had the authority and they had the power to judge and to determine who was right with God and who wasn't right with God. And they would use that power and they would use that authority to excommunicate or to put people out of the covenant community of God, to put them outside the synagogues where the word was read and taught, to put them outside the temple, the place where the worship was to take place among God's people. The sacrifices were made by the priest. So they would excommunicate. They would put them out of that covenant community, which is exactly what they did to this man. And it was all a result of their blatant unbelief. They did not believe what Jesus had done. They did not believe who Jesus said that he was. And in that unbelief, they reject this man's miracle. They reject this man's salvation. They reject this man's testimony as being true from God. Last week we saw a picture of belief. This week we see a picture of blatant unbelief. Watch what happens when unbelief rules in the hearts of men. Last week we saw that belief results in salvation. It's going to result in healing. It's going to result in a miracle from Christ. Watch the results of an unbelieving heart. Number one, notice the attacks. The attacks, the ruthlessness of an unbelieving heart is seen in these attacks. Just how ruthless these men were is seen in the way they attack. Number one, they attack Jesus. Now, Jesus is not even in this section of the narrative. After he heals the man in verse 7, Jesus doesn't re-enter into the narrative of John's record until verse 35, where he heals the man spiritually. Again, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But notice their reasoning for attacking Jesus. They attack him, number one, because he healed on the Sabbath. Look in verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also asked him again how he asked the man who was healed, how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He healed the man on the Sabbath day and they attacked Jesus for that. You can't be of God because you healed someone. You violated the Sabbath law, and they held that dearest to their hearts, keeping the Sabbath. Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath according to God's word, but he violated it according to their man-made regulations. According to their man-made rules that they had added to God's word, you couldn't heal anyone on the Sabbath unless it was a life or death situation. And then you couldn't heal them completely. You could just stabilize them so that they wouldn't die. Now, this man was born blind, so this was not a life-threatening situation. This was not life or death. So they were more than pleased to point out he violated the Sabbath day. This wasn't a life or death situation. He healed this man and violated the Sabbath. Not to mention the fact that he made clay. So he spits on the ground and in the dirt and makes clay. And they ruled that to be the same as kneading dough. needing, not N-E-E-D, but K-N-E-E-A-D, kneading the dough, which was a violation of their rules. You can't knead bread on the Sabbath day. He put saliva on the man's eyes. You can't put saliva on a person's eyes because saliva was believed to have had medicinal purposes or medicinal qualities. So he's violating the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath, and the things that he did are all violations of what they would call the Sabbath law, which was really just their man-made laws. So they attack Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They attack him because of the perception that this man had of him. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And the man said, "He's a prophet." So by identifying him as a prophet, the man's recognizing this authority that he did this under. If he is truly a prophet, this is authority from God. They hated that. They despised that. That's implying that the man believed that Jesus truly was Son of God. Verse 29, they attacked Jesus because of his claim to be from God himself. Verse 29 says, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fella, they have such disdain for Jesus and such hate towards Jesus, they won't even say his name. They say this man or this fellow. As for this guy, we don't even know where he's from." Again, Jesus had repeatedly claimed to be sent from God. And their response in their unbelief was, if you were sent from God, you would not be doing these things on the Sabbath. You're guilty. So they try to continue to build a case against the Lord where there's no case to be built. He did not break the Sabbath law. He was from God. He was a prophet. And he was not just a prophet, but he was the prophet. The prophet that God had promised to send since Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the enemy. So they attacked Jesus. Secondly, they attacked the man that was healed. And how do they attack him? First of all, they accuse him of not being born blind. Look in verse 18. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. They wanted to prove this isn't him. There's been a blind man sitting out here, but this isn't the one that was blind from birth. And we don't believe this really happened. And so they ultimately accuse him, secondly, of lying in verse 24. They called the man again who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Give God the glory." In other words, tell the truth. This is the same phrase that Joshua used when Achan was found guilty of taking the forbidden items in Joshua chapter 7. And Joshua comes to him after they had cast lots and sent it out that it was Achan who took the things that God told him not to take after God had given them victory over Jericho. And Joshua says to Achan, "Give God the glory. Confess your sins." In other words, tell the truth that you did these things that you were forbidden to do. So they come to this man. "Tell the truth. This man's a liar. You're calling him a prophet. Tell the truth. He's a sinner." Number three, they accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus himself. Verse 28, they say, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." In other words, they're accusing this man of being just as blasphemous. "You're his follower. You're just as blasphemous and sinful as he is. He's deceitful. He's a liar. He says he's from God when he's not. And if you're following him, you're just as deceitful and lying as he is." All of this as unbelieving hearts. They attack Jesus. They attack the man. They attack the man's parents. Back up to verse 18 again. They didn't believe concerning him who had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind?" See, again, they're questioning the fact that he was even born blind. "How does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." And then verse 22 tells us his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They attacked the parents of the healed man, simply trying to discredit the miracle that Jesus has performed. In other words, they're trying to intimidate the parents into saying that he wasn't really blind from birth, and it almost worked. The parents were intimidated, and out of fear, They say, yes, he's our son. Yes, he's born blind. But he's of age. We don't know how he got his sight back. They said this because they did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They knew what life was like. And they had to have now, which we don't have in the narrative of this man being healed and coming to his parents and saying, Mom, Dad, I can see you. Guess what? I see the red and blue in your garments. I can see colors. I can see you. But out of fear and intimidation and the threats of these unbelieving men, the parents cower down and say, he's our son. We know he's born blind. But we don't want anything to do with this thing about how he got saved. We don't, or how he got healed, how he got his sight. So they back away. And they say, he's of age, ask him. So with threats and intimidation, which was a great tactic of the Pharisees to control and maintain control over the people, they try to threaten and intimidate these parents, but their attacks, as always, failed. All of their attempts to discredit the miracle and prove Jesus to be a sinner failed miserably. They had no evidence whatsoever to support the claims that they were making, that he was not of God, that the miracle didn't happen, that the man wasn't born blind, because he was. There was ultimate truth right before their very eyes, but in their hearts of unbelief, they couldn't make any of their charges stick. And that's what always happens to an unbelieving heart. A heart that's naturally inclined to believe a lie will always fall short in its attempt to accuse Jesus of anything. An unbelieving heart will bend over backwards to believe a lie. They would have believed this man in a minute if he had said, I don't know, I just received my sight. I don't know, I just put some dirt on my eyes. And if he just left Jesus out, if he would have said, yeah, I've not really been blind from birth, I've been scamming you guys all along, they would have believed that in a moment. While an unbelieving heart will bend over backwards to believe a lie, an unbelieving heart will stop at nothing to dispute the truth. And that's what they've done here. These religious men who claim to love God, who claim to obey the law of Moses, they had all the proof in the world to believe that Jesus was, in fact, that long-awaited Messiah that they all had longed for. But in their unbelieving Pharisaical hearts, they chose to believe a lie over the truth. You ever met someone like that? You give them all the evidence in the world of salvation, that man is a sinner, that he needs a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior available to man. You can point him to scriptures, you can give testimony and tell him the truth, and they'll reject it time and time again. That unbelieving heart, that heart that is so depraved, that is so wicked and so alienated from God, will always choose the lie over the truth, even when the evidence is overwhelming. They'll accept the lie instead of the truth. That's the devastating consequences of an unbelieving heart. That's the attacks. Notice, secondly, the response. Now, this healed man's response to the attacks to these Pharisees, these hypocritical Pharisees, it's important for us to know because it shows us how we should respond. Notice what this man does. He doesn't have theological training. He's not been to Fruitland. He's not been to seminary. He's not been to anywhere for training. Because he couldn't go in the synagogues because he was blind, so he was considered unclean. He couldn't go in the temple and offer sacrifices because he was blind from birth. He was unclean. He's never had the worship experience that a child of God really would have. And now he's healed. And he's confronted by these angry, frustrated, haters of truth. He's confronted by these unbelieving hearts. Notice how he responds, because we can learn a great deal here. Verse 24, he sticks to the basics. He sticks to the basics. They say, give God the glory. In other words, tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. He answers and he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This man's giving his testimony. He's witnessing. He doesn't have a good grasp or understanding on the gospel. He doesn't have professional theological training. He's never taken Evangelism Explosion or CWT or any of those evangelistic ways of presenting the gospel. He really doesn't even know who Jesus is at this point. He'll find out more about Jesus in next week's passage, beginning in verse 35. He'll find out about the Son of God. He really doesn't know who Jesus is other than he's heard those who said it was Jesus. The man's name was Jesus. He doesn't know any of that. And he simply says, I was blind, but now I see. R.C. Sproul makes a good point in pointing out that we need to make a distinction between witnessing and evangelizing. That's something we can all learn from. Witnessing is when we're giving testimony to who Jesus is and what he did for us. Jesus saved me. In other words, we're telling how we came to realize we're sinners and that only Christ could save us. The smallest child that's been converted can do that. The youngest person, the oldest person, who's just been converted, they're new to the faith, they're babes in the faith, can witness. And you do just what this man did. You stick to the basics. I was blind, and now I see. I was lost, and now I'm found. I realized that this sin that covered me, I couldn't wash away, and I realized that Jesus was the Savior of the world, and I asked him to save me, and he saved me. I said, Lord, save me a sinner. And he saved me. That's witnessing. There's not any deep theological truths explained or expounded upon. It's just simply, I was blind, but now I see. Evangelizing, on the other hand, takes place when you share the gospel. Because you're witnessing, your testimony, make sure you know this, your testimony is not the gospel. That I was born a sinner, and I realized I needed a Savior, and I turned to Jesus. And he saved me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when you tell that Jesus, who he is, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He lived a sinless life and he died a sacrificial death for the sins of every single person who will ever believe. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And the benefits of his death and resurrection are imputed to sinners through faith. Now, all of our testimonies are different because we all have different backgrounds and we all have different experiences. But the gospel's always the same. The testimonies are different, but the gospel's always the same. Jesus Christ and him crucified, God incarnate, dying on a cross for the sins of his people, bodily resurrecting and ascending back to heaven. And by believing in him and him alone, salvation comes to the hearts of men. That's the gospel. That's evangelizing. What we must do, church, no matter how young you are in the faith or how old you are in the faith, is do precisely what this man did. Stick to the basics. You say, I've not been the Fruitland preacher. I can't share my faith. I don't have all the answers. I've not been through evangelism explosion. I've not taken CWT. I've not done any of those programs. I'm not good at this. You don't have to go to Fruitland. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have all these witnessing programs under your belt. They help, but you don't have to have all of these things to tell someone that I was blind and now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. Jesus saved me. Best place to start. Stick to the basics. The obvious application from this text of why this entire narrative is here. What can we glean from this? Okay, it's a good story. It happened 2,000 years ago. But how does it apply to me? Use your testimony as this man did. No training. No formal worship for this man at this point in his life. But yet he was quick to say to these men who had the authority over his life to put him out, you're never getting in now. To put him outside the covenant community of God's people. And he simply sticks to the basics and says, I was blind, but now I see. I don't know what you're saying about him. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know anything about him. I don't even know his name. You hadn't told me. But I was blind, and now I see. So he sticks to the basics. Verse 28 through 33, he sticks to the truth. Verse 28, they reviled him. Now they're angry now. Because he's just used some sarcasm. Look in verse 27. He sarcastically says, I've told you one time how it happened. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? That's pretty brash. That's pretty bold. I give him this. He had some courage. They reviled him. Now, if they weren't angry enough at him already and angry enough at Jesus, now they're really riled. We know, well, first of all, they say, you're his disciple, we're Moses' disciple. We know in verse 29 that God spoke to Moses, as for this guy, as for this jackwagon, we don't know where he's from. The man answered. Now, this is where he sticks to the truth. He starts out, he sticks to the basics. I was blind, but now I see. But now he sticks to the truth. The man says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Again, that's another jab. You guys are supposed to be the experts. Now, we know that if God does not hear sinners, that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he sticks to the truth. Again, a lot of courage here, using sarcasm towards these Pharisees. It's a marvelous thing. You don't know. Do you want to be his disciple too? You don't even know where he's from. You guys are supposed to be experts and know the law like the back of your hand. But you don't even know who this man is. He's done something that's never been done before in the history of the world. And you don't even know where he's from? And you're supposed to be keepers of the law? You're supposed to know the scriptures? You claim to be church folk? You claim to be church members? You claim to be the top upper echelon of Baptist men? That's a denominational joke. You're supposed to be the experts. You don't even know where this man is from. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament is someone healed from blindness. Though over and over again it talks about the coming one, the Messiah, the promised one, the sent one, the anointed one, the Christ will heal and give sight to the blind. So they have a clear piece of evidence here of something that Messiah will do. And this is something that up to this point had never been done before. No record of that anywhere in the scriptures. And now it's done. And it's right before their eyes. And they still fail to recognize him as Messiah. That's just how blind their unbelief had made them. So we read the encounter and we wonder who was more blind, this man who was blind from birth or these Pharisees who physically had their sight, but they're blind to the truth. And in their unbelief, they continue to remain and they marvel and choose to remain in their unbelief because they don't want to believe the truth, which is what an unbelieving heart always does if God doesn't intervene. So how do we respond? When those attacks come against us, well, the same way this man responded. Stick to the basics. Stick to the truth. Tell them who Jesus is. Tell them of the great work of redemption he accomplished when he walked this earth. And tell of his glorious imminent return. Give all the facts you know. Give all the facts you have. As little as it may seem to you. Simply say, I was blind, but now I see. And if you can go further with the gospel and begin the evangelism presentation, glory to God. But God gets glory every way. Christ is exalted for the world to see, and God gets glory when the healed man, that's us, those who've been redeemed by Christ, when the healed man speaks up and gives praise and credit to God for the miracle that's taking place in your life. It wasn't because I was a good person. It wasn't because I was smarter than anyone else that I came to faith in Christ. But when we tell the world it was Jesus who saved me, when I deserved judgment and wrath and I deserved hell, Jesus saved me. God gets glory in that. Make the message plain. Stick to the basics. Stick to the truth. That's the response this man had. That's the response we should have. Number three, notice the result. And this is how the encounter ends. This is how the main heart of the narrative in chapter 9 ends. There's the attacks from the unbelieving heart. There's the response of the man who's been healed. In verse 34, we see the result of that. Does it sound good, humanly speaking? They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? and they cast him out. You see that mindset that started the chapter from chapter 9? When Jesus and the disciples first passed by, what did his disciples ask? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's the mindset of these unbelieving Pharisees. You're born in sin. In other words, the implication is the reason you're blind from birth, because they couldn't dispute that. They've got the parents and everyone saying that, yes, he was born blind. They're saying the reason you're blind from birth is because you're a sinner, because of your sins. How dare you teach us, the religious elite, those who are trained and qualified with the scriptures? It says, and they cast him out. They excommunicated him. They put him out of the synagogue. They put him out of the temple area. That doesn't sound like much to us today. You get excommunicated from a church today, what do? I don't care what they say. I'll go to the next church. Hey, we got Brother Gary with us today. Gary, 46 churches in our association right here in Macon County. Most rural areas are like this. Long, large counties, church on every corner. If a church would do church discipline, which is almost unheard of today, and put someone outside the membership of the church, people today would just say, I don't care what that pastor said. Old Baldy down there, old Johnny down at Longview, I don't care what he says. I'll go down to the next one. I didn't get my way there, I'll go down there. They kick me out, I'll go join the Methodist church. They kick me out, I'll go join the Presbyterian church. Man, they taking them in droves over there. They'll take anybody. Oh, so-and-so church, they'll take anybody that wants to join. Doesn't sound like a big deal to us today. But back then, to be excommunicated from the faith of the Jews, to be put out of the synagogue, to be put out of the temple, basically cuts them off from society. You're now like a leper. I mean, you're not doing business with anyone. At least as a blind man, you got to come into the temple outer court and outside the temple courtyards, and you could be within the city of Jerusalem. Now you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be put out like a leper would be outside of town. No one's going to do business with you. No one's going to associate with you, because they themselves would be excommunicated if they associate with you, because you're excommunicated. Again, it's like cutting one off from society. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in the Life and Times of Jesus, a Jewish historian from long ago, he mentions in his book that there's several different levels of excommunication that took place in that day, and we don't know for sure which one, how long the excommunication could have lasted. We don't have that information. We just know that he's put out. But regardless of how long it lasted, was it permanent? Was it a permanent thing? You're never back in? We don't know that. But as one writer says, being excommunicated at any level was a serious penalty in that tight-knit religious community. Eventually, it would have meant being cut off socially from your neighbors, who would also be kicked out of the synagogue if they associated with you or helped you in any way. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, because if your neighbors engaged in business with you, then they would get into trouble. You couldn't escape by moving to the next town, because the rabbis there would enforce the Sanhedrin's ban. For a poor family, being excommunicated would result in social and financial devastation. So you wouldn't go to the next church on the corner, because they would say, you ain't getting in here either, because they kicked you out. In other words, you're outside of everything. You're going to be a pig-eating Gentile, and hopefully some of those idolaters or those pagans will accept you into their society or culture. So it sounds like they ruined his life. Verse 34, they cast him out. They excommunicated him. Sounds like they ruined his life, but in reality, they did him a favor. They did him a favor by excommunicating him. They're putting him out of their pit of lies. They're putting him out of their pits of lies and labeling him as a follower of Christ. If you're his disciple, if what you're saying is true and you won't recant that lie that you're spouting out of your mouth, you're away from us, then go follow him. Best thing that could have happened to this man. To not try to adhere to their man-made regulations and laws, but to follow the teachings of Christ, which is exactly what's going to happen in the next passage, beginning in verse 35. They're identifying him with Christ. It would be like now saying, you're not a part of us anymore, you're a Christian. Good, that's what I want, right? That's what we want. We want to be identified as Christians. We want to be identified not as a legalistic, hypocritical Pharisee, not as a legalistic, hypocritical church member. We want to be identified as true followers of Christ, true biblical Christianity. That's why I tell you, as a church, we've got to live our faith outside the walls of this church so people see what Christianity really is. Regardless of what they think about Longview, regardless of what they think about Christianity, let's show them true Christianity in our lives so that they'll look at us and say, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Best compliment they could have given us, right? That's what they do to this man. They think they've ruined his life, but ultimately, again, they've given him the highest compliment they could have given him by identifying him with Christ. Now, again, what can we take away from all of this? That's the encounter. That's the encounter that the Pharisees have with the healed man. We saw the encounter of Jesus and a blind man, and now the encounter of the Pharisees with a healed man. What can we take away from all of this? Well, in this passage, I just want to, again, reiterate, you're going to be opposed. You're going to be hated. You're going to be disputed. They're going to argue with you. Some of them aren't going to like you. But I told you we're at war. And the enemy is all around us. And this ain't our home. I know that's not good English. But this ain't our home. We're not where we're going to be. And this isn't how it's always going to be. Until Christ returns, we're aliens. We're ambassadors from another kingdom living in this world. And they're going to hate you for it. They're going to excommunicate you from the world. Good. I hope every one of us in here suffers what this man suffers in the fact that we're excommunicated from their belief, from the world's belief, from the enemy, from the unbelief. We're excommunicated from what the world says is true as God's people. But I want to encourage you from this passage. Don't be discouraged when that happens, when you're rejected, when your families have nothing to do with you, when they won't talk to you about eternal spiritual things, when they mock you for being a holy roller, when they make fun of you for going to church on Sundays and accuse you of wasting your time, and they make fun of you for calling yourself a Christian. I want you to be of good cheer. Because as Christ said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And be of good cheer because, as we'll see next week, Jesus himself says he came into the world so the blind could see. And that was all of us. That was all of us. We're blind. And if the world kicks you out because he's given you sight, it just confirms that you have received the one who overcomes our unbelief. His name is Jesus. He did come into this world as God incarnate. He was born of a virgin. He did die a sacrificial death on my behalf, on your behalf as the church. For every person who will ever believe, he suffered and died on a cross and bodily resurrected from the dead after 3 days and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until his return. Be of good cheer, because unbelief will hate you, but Christ will receive you. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord,